That was a long walk. It's always my biggest fear. Anybody have those fears of doing the long walk and just tripping? You know how to walk perfect, but the one time you're going to trip is when you're in front of several hundred people. That did happen to me not too long ago. My wife and I were on a cruise, and I was somehow my name got drawn. We were in this big thing, and I had to go to the front. And I had to walk up five stairs. I was wearing flip-flops, and each of the stairs had a little ridge that kind of hung out. And my flip-flop on that top step got caught. And my front toe jammed straight in, right between the toenail and the top of it. And there are like hundreds of people watching me, so I'm looking like this, pretending as though I wasn't crying. I was really crying on the inside. It was absolutely awful. But fortunately tonight, I made it up here pretty smooth, so I feel like I'm off to a good start. Wayne already said a little bit about it, but this church is very dear to me and my wife Miranda. You all were with us the whole way when we were down in the Caribbean. And Wayne said it right. It is Cayman. Grand Cayman was the island we were on. Cayman Islands is the series of islands down in that country. And this church backed us all the way. And I always tell people, you can't have a better sponsoring church than the North Mac Church of Christ. The leadership here and the way that they handle their missionaries and, you know, keeping up with us and sending people down to visit us, make sure that we're properly funded, bring us back to get us some, you know, some energy, and then send us back out again. This church just does such an awesome job, and we really appreciate it. We're thankful to all of you who support this church and then subsequently supported us while we were down there. We hold North Mac very dear to us. It will always be a home to me. I was here for 5 years, from 2007 to 2012, before I went off to Bear Valley. And this was my church. And I love you all. So thank you for what you do for our family. As Wayne said, we're out in Kingfisher now. People always think that that's a step down from the Caribbean to Kingfisher, but we got a Walmart and we got Brahms. So that's in my book, that's a step up. Anyways, we're glad to be here. The world, in the time of Jesus, they witnessed things that I can't even begin to fathom. They witnessed Jesus, I mean, not in back corners, not in little alleyways, but they saw Jesus doing amazing works in broad daylight, in front of masses of people, in front of thousands of people. I mean, there's a time where Jesus fed 5,000 men, apart from women and children, on a hillside there in Galilee, from just a couple loaves of bread and a couple of fish. That's all he had, and Jesus was able to feed all these people. And then he spent a couple days out there healing all of them, saying a word to them, declaring on them the power of God, and healing instantly whatever their infirmity was. The world saw these things. I mean, the majority of people witnessed these things. It was known enough in that time and in that region that the name Jesus quickly spread to the highest places. The Roman officers that were there knew about him. The high priests in Jerusalem knew about him. King Herod knew about him. Everybody knew about him. Everybody was talking about him. I look back and I think, man, how could you have people... Everybody knew. I mean, they saw it. Tons of people saw it. How could you have hundreds and thousands of people witnessing the power of God through one man? And Christianity, you know, start off with just a little bit. I mean, the vast majority of people rejected Jesus. Jesus had a small group of followers, and even they ran off when he went to the cross. I wonder, how in the world could that happen? How did people see Jesus walk on water, or feed thousands of people, or take a leprous man and in an instant cleanse him and make him clean? Make a dead man walk again and still not believe. How does that happen? Isn't that a good question? Well, I don't have an answer, but Isaiah does. This is what Isaiah said. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it real quick because this is not going to be the main section of our scripture tonight. But Isaiah, as he's going in his book, he's building up in this prophecy. He's getting, you know, Israel's about to go off, and he's really getting on them because of their sins, but he is promising a future Savior who would come and take the sins of the world. He would bear our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. And At the beginning of Isaiah 53, this isn't a proof text. Isaiah is talking about how the majority of people didn't believe. You know, in chapter 52, it says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring the good news. And then in chapter 53, he says, but who's believed? I mean, how many people actually believed our report about Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of God? And the answer is very few. Relatively few. And this is why Isaiah said it. People saw the power of God, and they didn't believe. And Isaiah said, because he, and I would say Jesus, grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Let that settle in for a moment. The world saw the power of Jesus. They saw the power of God. It was totally on display. It wasn't hidden. This is before their eyes. Everybody witnessed it. Everybody saw it. It was undeniable. And they didn't believe, and it wasn't because what he preached wasn't viable or true, or because it didn't prick to the heart, or because in their homes, on their beds, they didn't think, wow, that was true. The reason why they denied him, according to Isaiah, was because Jesus was not physically beautiful. He was like a root out of dry ground. There was no form, there was no majesty, there was no kingly appearance. You would look on him and say, I want to follow that guy. He was just your average Jew. Nothing about him looked particularly good, physically speaking. And even socially, he was a lot different than the majority of people were. And so they looked on him and they saw him and he looked different. He didn't look like a king was supposed to look. He wasn't beautiful, and they put him away. Looked like a root out of dry ground. That's why roots are in the ground, because they don't look good. You don't bring your wife a bouquet of flowers and dunk them upside down and hand her the roots. Even though that's where life is, that's where all the nourishment comes, that's the stuff that makes everything beautiful, is that thing that's down in the ground. But that's all people saw. The physical aesthetic portion wasn't there, and Isaiah said they didn't believe because of that reason. That's stunning. I think we should sigh heavily in our spirit. Jesus did not want to appeal to us on that basis. He was God. He could have come in, born in the richest house in the best city with the best looks. He didn't do that. He wanted to see what people would accept him for who he really was, not for the superficial. And you know, as I look back on that, and with a lot of things, I think it's easy to make confident assertions along the lines of this. I would not have been one of those people. I would have believed him. I would have stuck with him. I would have followed him to the very cross. I've never even seen him and I believe in him. I wouldn't have been one of those grumblers in the wilderness. I would have been one of the eight on the ark. I mean, isn't it easy to look back? I mean, we see it all in hindsight. We saw the whole story play out, and here we are looking back on the whole picture. We know he was the Messiah. We know that he died. We know that he was raised again. And yeah, he is the king. It's easy to look back and say, yeah, I'd have done that. I would have followed him all the way through. I know that I would have. And I hope that's true. I pray that that's true. And the fortunate thing for you and me tonight is that there is a way that we can know if it's true. There's a little test that we can put into place, and here it is. I want you to look into your heart and ask it. Do you actually spend time with Jesus now, today? And I'm not talking about spending private time in your home in devotion in the Bible with Jesus. That's good. It's just not the question that I'm asking. I'm also not talking about spending private time conversing with him in your home in prayer. That's also good. These are things that we need to do. It's just not the test. The test is, do we actually spend time, like extracurricular time, with Jesus today and now. How would we do that? On the day Jesus comes back, He is going to hasten into the eternal kingdom of the Father. All of those who in their life spent time with Jesus and got to know Him in person. And here's how He's going to test it. He's going to say, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you visited me. On the day He comes back, He's going to say that kind of stuff. And if I and you happen to be the ones cut from that cloth, I think we'll say something along the lines of, when did I ever do that? You died 2,000 years ago. I never saw you. My whole life, you were invisible. I believed by faith. I read the book, but I never actually saw you. And this is what He's going to say to you and me, if we're the ones to whom He would say that in the first place. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's stunning. As you did it to the least of these people in the world right now, you did that to me. Let that sit in. Oh, I hope that that changes the way we look at the least of these. Because as it is, and the message that Jesus is giving, Jesus, even now today, though He's long departed 2,000 years ago, even now today, Jesus has a host, hundreds, thousands, millions, I would even say billions of earthly stand-ins are representing Him right now, and whether or not we spend time with them is indicative of whether or not we would have spent time with Him had we lived during the period of time when He was living. Jesus is the homeless man under the bridge. Jesus is the woman in a facility who's been long forgotten by most people in society and nobody comes to visit her anymore. Jesus is the 50-year-old man with cerebral palsy who was beaten to blindness at the age of 4. And now he's in a care home seeking some kind of family because he has none. Jesus is the woman on the streets who's suffering from mental illness and has not showered in 2 weeks. Jesus is the unruly child whose mother or father are not there. He or she has absolutely no guidance. And therefore, because of the lack of guidance, most people who are around that child have very little patience because they don't act according to the way that we're supposed to act. How would that little one know? How would they know how they're supposed to act? They don't have guidance. As you did it to the least, that's bottom. Not the people that look like me, act like me, talk like me, are my exact demographic, as we try to do in churches now, where you got every single person in their own little corner so that we only ever have to deal with people who look exactly like us. But the people that are on the bottom, the least. When you did something good for the least, you did it to me. That to me is one of the most stunning truths in all of the New Testament. And it changes totally the way we're to look at the least people. Because if we love Jesus and we say that we do, then when we look into the eyes of that homeless man or woman or whoever it is, we should know as we're reaching out our hand to do something for them, those eyes that are looking back at you are Jesus. And He's actually there on that day. And when you spent time with Him, He's saying, I know that person. And the day when He comes back again, He's going to say, you fed me. You clothed me. You gave me a drink. You visited me when nobody else would. And we'll say, when? When did we do it? And he'll say, all those times when the least of these you helped, I was there. I was right there. I was watching. That dirty, mangy person you were looking at, I was right there looking at you. That changes things. In Matthew chapter 7, at the start of his ministry, Jesus spoke of the day. Now, this is his first sermon ever before the public world. Start of his ministry, about 30 years old. And he said, on that day, first sermon, he kind of drawn to the end of it. He's preached a lot of hard stuff and he's getting to the end of this sermon. And he's saying, on that day, I will come and many, many, many people will say to me, didn't we do this? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. And they're going to be shocked, he said. They will be shocked. For the longest time, when I read that, I attributed it to the most marginal group of people that I possibly could. It was anybody that didn't have my exact theological framework. That's those people. Man, that's going to be hard for them, isn't it? On that day, boy, that's going to be really hard for them to hear that I never knew you. But then I started realizing, you know what? Maybe he's also talking about me. Because in the context and overall flow of Matthew's gospel, that was his first sermon. Then in his very last sermon in Matthew chapter 25 is where Jesus talked about the people that he's going to know. You know, at the beginning, there's going to be a people that I said I never knew, and they're going to be shocked by it. And then at the end, as he's getting ready to depart, and he's reminding his disciples of this very important truth, he says, the people I'm going to know, the people I'm going to welcome in, are the ones who did all of these things to me. That also should change the way that we look at the ones Jesus will never know. And I don't want to be one of those people. Now, the lengths of this introduction are meant as a buttress or a support for, I think, the most powerful parable Jesus ever told. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to make 3 or 4 points about it. I'd like to ask you to turn there. This is Luke chapter 10. And I will read beginning in verse 25. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, seeking to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" That's a good question. Before we look at the particulars of this parable, one point needs to be made. And it is that everything that's about to follow in this story, this parable, every teaching of Jesus that he gives right here, all of this is a story about eternal life. And, you know, these are those moments that I want to dive into as a Christian, as someone who wears the name Jesus. I want to get right into it because the guy said, "What must I do? How do I inherit eternal life?" That's the question. I want to know that question. At the end of this time, when everything comes to a close and the sheep are separated from the goats and one goes one way for eternal destruction, the other goes into eternal life, I want to be the one going into eternal life. We got to zero in on these kinds of questions. This is a question. How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you, what do you think? Based on your reading of the law, what do you think?" And the man said, "Well, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's it. You got it. Good answer. Great answer." But a textbook answer a lot of times is a lot harder than when that thing actually meets the rubber on the road. And we start asking, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Right? Because that's actually the application of how you love God. And if you love God more than anything else, then you actually get to go to heaven. So you've got to follow it all the way down and ask, what's the answer to that question? But Jesus did say, if you do what you said, if you really do love your neighbor as yourself, you will live. In other words, you'll live forever. This is our master. We wear His name, Jesus. This is Him saying, here's how you live forever. Here's the answer. I mean, just get right into that. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Don't let go of it. Don't get comfortable. Look at what Jesus says. Who's my neighbor? And here's what He says. This is eternal life. This is how you get it. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So, who's my neighbor? I want to live forever. How do I do it? Jesus says, well, what do you think? He said, well, I got to love God with all my heart, and I got to love my neighbor as I love myself. And Jesus says, you got it. And he says, but one thing I don't quite understand. Who's my neighbor? And then Jesus goes into this parable. And the reason for the parable is to answer the question of who's my neighbor, which follows back up to how to love my neighbor, which follows back up to how to inherit eternal life. You see how it just kind of trickles down? So, who's my neighbor is the big question. And to answer the question, this is what Jesus did, and this is what we need to do. To answer the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus gave a Samaritan and showed who the Samaritan's neighbor was. So when we get into the story and we're wondering who's my neighbor, we need to ask who was the neighbor to the Samaritan. And if I know who the Samaritan's neighbor was, then I'll also understand who a neighbor to me would be. That's how it works. So the Samaritan's neighbor in this story was 3 things. Number 1, he was a stranger. The Samaritan man didn't know him. He's just walking down the road. Here's a stranger. Here's a guy. I don't have any idea who he was. I don't know him. And I think that that totally shatters the most natural meaning of the word neighbor. Because the word neighbor in Greek is just the word nearby. You could rephrase the question, though it would be awkward, to say, who is my nearby? But that's really what he was asking. Over in John chapter 4 and verse 5, it says that Jesus went to a town in Samaria near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. That word near is exactly the same word that this man is asking in this parable in Luke 10. Who is my neighbor? Who is my near? I mean, is it the guy that lives right across the street from me? That's a big question. And much to our surprise, it wasn't a guy that the guy knew at all. He was a total stranger. And though that's surprising, it shouldn't be surprising, because back in the Old Testament where God gave, in the original context where God said, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that truth was there in the Old Testament. They just missed it totally. Love your neighbor as yourself. In that context, immediately before the command to love your neighbor as yourself, God said that the Israelites needed to leave the corners of their fields for the sojourners. These are the people that are not your actual house neighbors. These are people from other countries that just happen to be passing through. And in that context, immediately afterward, Jesus said, love your neighbor. So who's my neighbor? Well, my neighbor may very well be a stranger. Is never intended to be somebody who was just nearby. It was always intended to be somebody in need, whether I know them or not, wherever I happen to be at the time when I see them. If I'm in Africa and I'm standing next to somebody, that's my neighbor. Wherever I am in the proximity of anybody, even if I don't know them at all, that's my neighbor. My neighbor is a stranger. Not always, but most of the time. You consider most people in the world, he's a stranger. Number two, my neighbor is my social superior and social enemy. Why do I say that? Relations between the Jews and the Gentiles were very strained. There was animosity, granted, on both sides. But if you were a Samaritan, you were pretty much always on the losing end of that. Samaritans were essentially an isolated subgroup of half-Jews who were mostly separated from the more influential circles of society. That was a Samaritan. And they didn't really have, there's not a whole lot of power or influence they had in society at all. I mean, they were, that was a Samaritan. They're on the bottom. They are the least of these, kind of a thing. To get an example of what the relations were like between Jews and Samaritans, in John chapter 4, when Jesus went into Samaria and he was sitting there at a well with a woman who was a Samaritan, she asked Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John gave a parenthetical explanation for why she would ask that question, and it was, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The Jews don't like them. The Jews were racist toward Samaritans. They didn't think that they were real Jews. They didn't agree with their theology. They went out of their way to avoid passing through Samaria. They wanted nothing to do with them. Samaritans are the underdogs. The Jews were the oppressor. And so just take that truth and now get into the story. Here's the Samaritan coming along. And who does he happen upon? He happened upon a man that had been traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means he was what demographic? A Jew. Here's this Samaritan who comes into contact with his social oppressor. We live in a time where if you're the social underdog in any capacity, whether it's ethnicity or just some other demographic, our culture just loves to see it when the underdog gets the upper hand on his oppressor. When the oppressor finally gets what's coming to him. We just love that kind of stuff. That's what the films are all about. We want to hear that kind of stuff in the news. Somebody who finally gave to the other person what they had coming to them. Here's the Samaritan, who his whole life had been put down by this other group. And what did he do to that group when he had the opportunity? He didn't get the upper hand, not at all. In fact, just the opposite. It says that he took that man, his social enemy, and he lifted him above himself, and he put him on his own animal, and then he took care of him. So he actually lowered himself even further below the man who was his oppressor. Isn't that something? I wonder who your oppressor is. If you're oppressed by any group at all, Jesus said those people are also your enemy. If they're in any kind of need, help them. That's what Jesus did. It's worldly wisdom to say that when an oppressor comes along and they finally have a time to get hurt, I'm just going to smack them to the ground. That's worldly wisdom. That's not the way Christians think. Christ reversed everything. It's the exact opposite in every way. Lift your enemy up. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Who oppresses you? Love them. That's what Jesus said was a Samaritan's neighbor, and therefore that's who my neighbor is. Number three, my neighbor is a messy and expensive prospect. I wonder what the Samaritan man was on his way to do that day. You ever stop to think about that? He's out on a country road, out of his territory, doing something. You don't do that. It's not like, you know, hopping on I-35 and driving down to Dallas for us. This was a journey. There are dangers involved either from animals or from robbers or the kinds of people that would take advantage of you if they could, especially for a Samaritan. And here comes this guy. Whatever he was doing, it had to be of importance because he's out on this country road, a dangerous place. There's no water out there. I mean, it's the kind of place where this one guy was robbed and beaten. It was serious. Whatever he was doing, it was important. Was he on his way to a funeral? Was he on his way to visit some sick, distant relative? Was he on his way to handle a legal matter? Was he on his way to get needed supplies for his pregnant wife at home? Was he on his way to get food for his family because there wasn't anything where he was? I don't know what it was, but it was important, whatever it was. And here's this Samaritan who happens upon a man that he doesn't know, who also happens to be his social enemy. And what does he do? Though he has his agenda, I'm going here, I got to go get that job done. He stopped whatever he was doing and took a pretty good chunk of time to help this guy out. That's being a neighbor. Whatever he had on his agenda to do, it went on the back burner while he helped out his social enemy who he didn't even know. That's being a neighbor. Not only did he help him, not only did he take time, but Jesus said that after helping him, after bringing him to the inn, after doing everything that he could, he said, listen, I'm going to come back. I'm going to give you 2 denarii for the time being. And if there's anything else that you do to help this man, charge it to my account. 2 denarii is about 2 days' wages. So I don't know how much you make in a day. $100? I don't know. Say, just imagine two denarii, so $200 or $300, whatever it is. Imagine taking $250 of your money, spending several hours of your time while you were doing a very important errand to help out your social enemy who you don't even know. Jesus said, which one of these guys was a neighbor to him? And he said, well, it was the one that helped him. That was the one who's the neighbor. And then Jesus said, you go and do likewise. That's his call to us. This is where Christianity gets real. This is where that total transformation in the devotion that was had at the beginning, the death to me, because that's not who I am. Not apart from Christ, not at all. I would be the most self-centered person had Jesus not gotten a hold of me. That's not who I am. But Jesus didn't come along to say, Daniel, I'm going to take you as you are and I'm just going to use you just as you are. He said, Daniel, you need to die to who you are because right now, whew, you are so, so far from what I want you to be. So you got to die. And it will take a death to get to that kind of place. But if we die in the way that Jesus died, with a cross and a self-denial, then what will also happen to us that also happened to Jesus after he died in the way that he died? He was raised. And so also we will be raised when we follow the same pattern as Jesus. That's the story of the New Testament. Jesus lived a life of denial and then died. And because he lived a life of denial, self-denial, but glory to God all the way through it all, and then he died in obedience to God in the way that he did, then God resurrected him for having done it. The story of the New Testament is, you want to live forever? That's what everybody wants to do. I want to live forever. I don't want to die. That's the darkest blot on humanity is death. And it's everywhere, and nobody wants it. And Jesus said, let me show you a way that you can avoid it. You don't have to have it. Do this, and you will live. Do like I did, and you'll have eternal life. That's what he's calling you to. That's what he's calling me to. Let's get real with our Christianity. Let's let the rubber meet the road. Let's die to ourselves, and let's go do what Jesus did. The Levite and the priest and the Christian very often passed by the least of these. But the least of these is Jesus. And whatever the least of these would demand of us in the moment where we come in contact with them, Jesus is also there. So let's love the least of these at all costs. And when time comes to an end and the life draws to a close, Jesus will say, "Well done, my good, faithful servant. Enter into your reward, and it will be rich. It will be worth everything."